to the book of Ephesians, the epistle by the Apostle Paul, in chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, and I'll be reading from verse 28 to verse 33. I entitled the sermon, "The Mystery of Marriage." And I think the first thing that comes to your mind will be something perhaps that I didn't first intend by that title. The mystery of marriage, which I intend to speak this morning, is a marriage which is not physical, but spiritual. And from that spiritual marriage, we have much to say about physical marriage as well, about marriage to husband and wife. I intend to speak this morning of Christ and His bride, and you in relation to that great and wonderful bride. I intend to speak to you husbands and you wives, that you may see that the result of this union of Christ and His church transforms how you ought to be husband and wife. We come to this text as a result of a series we're going through. We have a series through the Lord's Prayer. We come to the third petition, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And it's upon this that we have been looking at the revealed will of God. The Ten Commandments. We've come here to the seventh commandment. There's much to be said about the seventh commandment. Today we'll look just at marriage. In the seventh commandment, we ought to have godly marriages. We ought to be giving to the world a picture of Christ and His bride. Let us now hear the word of God. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 28 to 33. "So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherishes it, even as the Lord, the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband." Let us pray and ask God to bless the preaching of the word. Father in heaven, we humbly come before you, asking that you will speak to us through your word. We thank you that you have chosen to speak to us, and that you are not a God that remains silent before us, but you are a God who speaks to his people and to the world through this wonderful, inerrant, inspired, infallible scriptures. It's upon this that we stand this morning. Speak to us, O God. Amen. This word comes to us in verse 32 as a mystery. A mystery in the scriptures is one which is a revelation, that which was once hidden but is now being revealed. This great mystery is one which is spiritual. At first, we see the apostle quoting from Genesis chapter 2, and we see creation here, creation of man, creation of woman. But yet he clarifies that this great mystery is not that creation merely, but it's something more sublime. It's something which is spiritual. He is speaking concerning Christ and the church. The seventh commandment, "Thou shalt not commit adultery," is one which, as I've been reading the councils and the many pronouncements of judgment on that great city of Geneva during the times of Calvin, there's one law of God which was found there more than any other. And it is this one. I don't think it's because necessarily the seventh commandment is one broken than any of the others. But I think it's because it's one that's more visible. It's one that's able to be seen. When marriages are crumbling, when adultery is in the streets, when there's prostitution legalized by the Roman Church, which was before Calvin, the law of Geneva. But when it came under Protestant rule, we saw there the making illegal that which was against God's law. That which is visible is the seventh commandment in so many ways. And so we come before it here, and I want to make clear to each and every one of us that this commandment is one which is strategically contended by the devil against Christ and against his church because of this mystery. And so I desire to spend some time this morning to show you this in our history. In the context of the United States of America, there's been a contending. I was amazed to read in Exodus of a contending. In Deuteronomy, of a contending for the body of Moses. We know in Jude there was a contending between the archangel Michael and the devil for the body of Moses. And I came upon a text in Deuteronomy saying that the Lord not only gave Moses his last breath, but buried his body. And the reason that was amazing to me is because when you take it and you parallel it to Jude, you realize the reason the Lord, with his hands, so to say, dug a pit for Moses. Because if the devil got a hold of that body, one of the most humblest of saints, one in which saw the very face of God, Exodus says, the devil could have used that with the great and a mighty idolatry. Yes, like that brazen serpent, which healed the masses, through the God's work in and through it. So through that body of the man, Moses, what could the devil have done? We see it today in the devil's church. We see these relics of parts of saints, their skulls, their fingers, their bones, worshipped in the anti-Christian religion, the Roman church. And we see where God said, you will not do this here to the body of Moses. I suggest to you this morning that the devil's contending for your body. He's contending for your marriage. The only thing keeping him from prevailing is Michael the archangel, the Lord Jesus Christ. King Jesus says, no, you will not touch this marriage which I brought together. No, you will not touch this, my daughter or my son, my brother, my sister, my member, my hand, my feet. You will not touch them. But if you have been given over to a transgression of the seventh commandment, King Jesus also allowed that as well. He has not given your body completely over. Perhaps he's given a part of it, but not all of it together. This contending happens nationally as well. We see this contending in our nation today, where the devil is trying to redefine marriage as no longer between an Adam and an Eve, a man and a woman, but one that can be defined in any way man pleases. Man upon man, woman upon woman, man and beast, man and child. This, the world says, can be marriage. The devil is contending today The devil contended in the 60s. The devil contended in the 1880s. In the 1920s. And he contends today that you may give your body to the pleasures that are fleeting. To pleasures which the Bible says is adultery, is fornication. The Bible says is bestiality. The Bible says is porneia. We call it pornography today. This is the devil assaulting your house, your life, your church, your nation. And he does this with all of God's commandments. It's not just the seventh. We saw it in the beginning of this nation. There was a contending for the United States of America. She was to be a nation who was to be covenanted to Christ. But the devil got a hold of our founding fathers. There was a James Madison, my alma mater, named after him, James Madison University. He was a great father of education. Why did he want to educate? I was reading some of his works in preparation for this sermon, and I noticed that he wanted education because he didn't want religion or any tests at all of religion in government. He wanted to separate it in such a way that we can't acknowledge Christ as king in this nation. The whole Federalist agenda was for this. The great Constitutional Convention in Philadelphia, which was meant just to take our articles and amend them to make them more profitable for the states in their union, was totally thrown out and what was thrust upon us. But a constitution without Christ, with religious tests to keep Christ out. The devil contended, and the devil, well, this battle, must we say, had an initial win. But not a final win. The gospel will prevail. Although we now have a constitution which is against Christ, which gave authority to slavery in its original writing, we now have a Christ who in gospel preaching, who in churches that say, King Jesus rules. He rules over our nation. He rules over our bodies. He rules over our marriages. He rules over our husbands. He rules over our wives. And so we say, Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. There's a contending here for you, Christian, this morning. And the contending is not just for the Christian. It's for you who do not yet have Christ as your king. When Christ is your king, you're living a life in total bowing unto him. You have a life that you look at it and you see the beauty of Christ and his church. That's what the text is saying here. There's a great mystery that for this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother, shall be joined unto his wife, that they two shall be one flesh. What is the great mystery? The great mystery is that Christ is the most wonderful husband. He is the penultimate husband. If you do not have Christ as your husband this morning, you are not saved. You're not protected. What happened to a woman in a culture different than ours? Even in our own culture. Women, do you park next to just any vehicle? Or do you kind of think about where you're parking? Men, we don't care. If someone, we park anywhere. And if someone wants to bother us, we'll punch them in the throat. We'll shoot them. We have some power and prowess. Now, some women may think they would do that. But most, I would say, are very careful. They're guarded. Women want to be protected. Men want to protect. There's something in the very design of their nature that this is so. And so the man leaves and he cleaves to his wife to protect her, to cherish her, to nourish her. Yes, and I'm suggesting to you today that if you do not have Christ as your husband, you're unprotected, you're not cherished, you are in a state where you are in danger, where you can be hurt beyond all hurt. There's a hurt, you see, that is physical. There's a hurt which can happen in your body. You can bleed. You can be shot at and bleed. You can even die. But what is death if the soul lives forever? And indeed, our souls do live forever, and our souls are in danger. Without Christ, our souls are in the danger of eternal hell fire, eternal death, a death where you will never have relief. There'll never be peace. You see, physically speaking, we can pretend like we have that. We can go to sleep and we can sleep and we can have rest. We can eat and we can be satisfied. We can drink and there's a sense of refreshing. Where a soul goes without Christ, there is no refreshing. There's no water for your soul to be refreshed. There's no food for your soul to be satisfied. There's nothing but the opposite, and that is a suffering. There's nothing but an actual torment in hell. That's the soul's danger. When Christ left the Father, Christ came to be the husband that Adam ought to have been. Adam, you see, was supposed to protect his wife. He was supposed to till the garden and everything in it, including his wife, which he ought to have cleaved unto. And instead, he allowed this slimy serpent get to her, talk to her, reason with her in his devilish way. She was deceived. And instead of standing up for her, instead of taking her and seeking atonement before the Father, he himself willingly sinned. And it's that nature which each and every one of us have. Men, you have this tendency today to blame your wife, as your father Adam did. You have a tendency not to protect her, not to guide her, not to bring her in her weaknesses, in her sins, before a father for atonement, but instead to chide, instead to hide behind your fig leaves made with your own hands instead of Christ's hands. Christ came down, you see, but he is this perfect husband. He's the husband Adam should have been, and he's greater than Adam. This husband came, left his father's house to cleave unto his wife, the church. He was willing to bleed for her. He was willing to be pierced for her. He was willing to take all of her wrongs on himself and receive the just punishment which she deserved for himself. And you today can have that if you would take Christ to be your husband. He's here this morning in his word by his spirit, and he's pleading with you, saying, accept this engagement. I will give unto you glories beyond what anything you can imagine. There is a paradise which I, even this very moment, am preparing for you. A paradise where you can be satisfied. And I'm not just talking about your body, but that too. But your soul can be satisfied. There's an eternal happiness. There's a forgiveness of sins which you can have today. But you must have this union, this engagement with Christ. There's a future marriage, feast of the Lamb. And he says, if you come to me, I will give you peace. Do you want peace this morning? The scriptures which I have brought you to has this doctrine, that the church is bones of Christ's bones and flesh of Christ's flesh. Yes, what we see in creation, what each and every one of us husbands and wives exemplify, is this great truth of the union which Christ has with His bride. Christ is the perfect husband. And this is a great mystery. But I speak concerning Christ and His church. How are we bones of His bones? How are we flesh of His flesh? I challenge you today to read the Song of Solomon. You will find in there a perfect allegory of Christ and His church. You'll see how Christ adores you, Christian. You'll see how He sees your locks as beautiful. He sees you as wonderful. Misty and I were going to have more children. I would want to name them Beulah and Hephzibah, because I love those names. Isaiah 62, let me read for you this very truth which I'm trying to show is here as a doctrine in the text. It says this: Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate, but thou shalt be called Hephzibah, which means in the Hebrew, my delight is in her. Isn't that wonderful? If you would take Christ this morning, God looks on you and He has delight in you. He says, you are beautiful. You are wonderful. What do you think it's like for God to delight in you? Do you think when He looks upon you that He thinks you're disgusting? He does not. When He looks upon you, it's like a man that loves his wife so much looks upon his wife and says, I delight in you. That's God towards His bride. Have Christ this morning and you will have a God delighting in you. But look, it doesn't stop there. God says in Isaiah 62 verse 4, and I'll read into verse 5. He says that thou shalt be called Hephzibah, and thy land Beulah, which in the Hebrew means married. There's a Beulah land. I say that I am called this morning to preach unto you an engagement, that you can be engaged this morning to Jesus Christ. And I tell you that once you have Him engaged to you as Savior, engaged to you as merciful husband, that there is a land called married that you will go to. Many will call it heaven. Many will call it paradise. Christ calls it my Father's house. Let me finish Isaiah. Thy land will be called Beulah, for the Lord delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married. For as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee. And as the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. You see, this beautiful, mysterious picture of marriage is not only a picture of salvation in Isaiah in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament as well, as we have it here in verse 32. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. This is the doctrine of the text. I want to show you how it comes from the argument of the apostle. The apostle, you see, founded in chapters 1 and 2 and 3 this wonderful doctrine of the unity of Christ. Go in chapter 1. After church today, after you're done eating, there's a fellowship meal afterwards. And after you're done visiting and praying with us, perhaps after that, go home, read chapter 1 in Ephesians, count how many times it says, in Him, in Christ, in Him. Can't count them. on these two hands, there's so many. This great doctrine of our unity with Christ, Christians, is so foundational to everything he's saying. He grounds predestination upon it. He grounds salvation upon it. He grounds grace upon it. He grounds adoption upon it. Chapter 2. And now he's going to also found all of the applications upon this as well. You see, after we learn the doctrine, we have to apply it. And he applies it by saying, generally speaking, we all need to submit to one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. I need to be able to go to DJ and tell DJ, hey, you're doing great. Pat him on the back and he feels encouragement. I need to be able to go to another person in the congregation and say, you know what? There's a little things you got to work on. And you have to be able to receive that. There needs to be a mutual submission between us as Christians that we can receive one another's love and critique, encouragement, and being thankful for that and having gratitude, and also correction. And being able to say thank you for that as well. And I will, in Christ, attempt to be more like him. Thank you for pointing that out. At first, I wanted to build up a wall. At first, I wanted to scratch your eyes out. But I've now remembered what the pastor said, that we are to have a mutual submission. And so I will submit. It's from this great general statement that he goes into specifics and says, now husbands and wives, children, masters, servants. And so this morning, I just have 2 points for us. It's the same 2 points that are in the text. As we understand the doctrine in verse 32, we have the application in verse 33. And what I love about this whole section, from 22 all the way to the end of this chapter, it's a big spiral. I could have preached this sermon at least 4 times from this text because of the way he says it. He spirals down, goes deeper, looks at it from different perspectives, but says it again. He spirals and says it again. And so I'm taking it at the last spiral for us this morning, because that's all we have time for this morning. The first and great 2 applications to this doctrine of the unity of Christ and the church. First, is that you take Christ as your husband. That you have this truth in your own life. That you're relying on nothing else. There's no other idols in your life. The greatest thing in your life is Christ. Single people, marriage can become an idol. Only rely upon Christ. Wives, husbands can become your idol. Only rely upon Christ. Husbands, your strength, your vitality could be an idol. Only rely upon Christ. The second application is how we deal with one another. The first application would be a vertical one. The second would be horizontal, how we deal with one another. And it is this. You'll see it here in the text. Let that there is telling you that this is a command in the original. Let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself. This application is to husbands, that you are to love your wives. And you are to see how the 7th commandment hurts not only your wife but yourself. It hurts your wife, who is yourself, you see. It hurts your vows before God to break the 7th commandment, husbands. It hurts the purpose of marriage, which is not mere pleasure, which is not mere procreation, but is a picture of Christ and his church. It hurts your name, making you, as your name remains, disgusting outside the church and ineligible for leading in the church. It hurts your children and the children of others. That's negatively speaking, though. Let's put it positively. Husbands, love your wives even as yourself. And you see, in one of we back up a couple spirals, we would see he explains what it means to love your wife as yourself. He gives these words, nourish and cherish. In the original, these are words used for a mother towards her child. Cherish it. In the Greek, they would use that word for the way the mother would swaddle and cherish her infant. In the other word, the nourishing, is used for parents, for fathers and mothers who nourish in the building up of their children from small infants to adulthood. So how does this apply for a husband? How is loving yourself and loving your wife as yourself a cherishing, a nourishing? Well, first, I would note to you that if the Holy Spirit gave us these words, which apply many times to women, that you can learn one of the best teachers you have is your wife, is women. Some of the best teachers are, hey, honey, how do you feel cherished? How do you feel built up, nourished? She'll teach you. I believe we can see that as we look at the original text, which the Holy Spirit inspired for us. But there's also a sense in which a nourishing comes from someone who has been given authority to nourish. Parents, children, parents have authority over you. That's been given to them for your good, that you will be built up as they oversee you in wisdom. And we have here in the scriptures this authority structure between husband and wife and between creation's design of man and woman. Upon the marriage authority structure, there's a creational structure the scripture tells us about. We see this when we look in the scriptures in 1 Corinthians 11. And in 1 Corinthians 11, we see, and I'll read it for you, where he says in verse 12, verse 10, verse 9, he says it in many of these places. Verse 9 is the one I will read to you. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. And so God could have just said, you know what? I'm forming two clay bodies. One's going to be this man, another one's going to be this woman, and I'm going to blow into both of them my breath of life. He could have done it that way, but he didn't. You see, there's a structure, and the apostle is saying, I see this structure of where there was one clay body formed by the hands of God. And then the breath of life went into that. And then Adam rises up, and God gives him a tour. Check out my zoo. You have this, and you have that. You want to name it? Give it a name. It's a tiger. It's a lion. It's a bear. Oh, my. But there's nothing that looks like me. So God put a great sleep upon the man, and he cut into his side, and he took bone and flesh out of Adam, and that is the material by which God chose to make the woman. And so this beautiful woman comes, and Adam says, "Woo, man, woman, bones of my bones, and it's flesh of my flesh." And he named her. You see, there was an authority, not in the very mere creation of her, but also in the fact that Adam was given authority to name her. And he did. And so we stand, men, in an authority position by nature. And many are confusing this nowadays. Many are using it to hurt their women. Many are using it to say that the woman's less than the man. The devil is behind those things, not the Word of God. The proper understanding of the authority that man has over the woman is one that says that he is to nourish and cherish her. She is in a prized position. God made the hand, and then there's a beautiful adorning of that hand. She's the jewelry. She's the beauty of creation. She completes the man. It wasn't good for him to be alone. He was incomplete without her. But with her, there was now government. Yes, men have to rule themselves. They have to have self-control. But true government comes upon when there's two. And so men is now given a government into their hands as he rules for the sake of Christ. Willing to die is his authority. He must protect, cherish, nourish. And so cherishing men is treasuring her. It's giving her dignity and honor above any other man, and giving her a second in command. She is your wisdom, the one that was with you from the beginning. She is she who will give you what you need to govern. God gives you what you need, and she gives you what you need not to be incomplete or alone. As I say those things, many of you are going to say, but I am alone. And I plan on doing a special sermon as we look at the seventh commandment at helping people find spouses, what the scripture says about it, and also helping people who have a gift of singleness to understand it. You see, God created man and woman as the government by which the world will be taken over with the glory of God. There's a dominion to be had through that relationship. But you see, that's Genesis 1 and 2. That original intent has been destroyed in Genesis 3. But there's a redemption of it. And in that redemption, there is that original relationship of man and woman, which is going to be used as that great family unit to take over the world as she is preaching the gospel, doing family worship, being part of the church, which will be that great agent. But you see, there's also this call to singleness. The Apostle Paul, who wrote this epistle, had that call and gift to singleness. And in this broken world, there's a call for the single person as well. But let us use a different time to see what the scripture says about single people. But for now, let us take view upon this great application of this doctrine that husbands ought to love their wives. You nourish her by bringing her up in the faith. Husbands, you have to be doing family worship. Husbands, you have to be seeking the truth in this word daily, morning, evening, day, night, so that you can feed her, bring her up. In one place, the apostle says, wives, be silent in the churches, ask your husband at home. Why did he say that? The reason was to make men be men, that they may dig into the truth, and that they may do their duty of loving her, nourishing her. It's not the pastor's duty to nourish wives first, but husbands. Yes, the elders can do some nourishing, but they have their means, and it's public. Private nourishment, which is the first import of this word, is that given to husbands. Husbands be in the word. Husbands be praying. Only alone may you be doing this great work of nourishing her. To cherish her, you have to be willing to die for her. To cherish her, you got to be sacrificial. To cherish her, you have to bleed for her. Is that where your heart is today, towards your wife? The great destruction of this manliness is shown in the transgressions of the seventh commandment. Here's just a couple of those transgressions, and I want to show you how it strikes at the authority over a woman, or in other words, the nourishing of her. Adultery and fornication. Adultery is not, if it's willing between parties, we call it adultery. If it's unwilling in one party, we call that rape. Okay, that's different. But a willing adultery, where the man and the woman are willing in the act, is actually a transgression of that authority over that woman. You see. And therefore, it's a very grievous sin against that nourishing required by the authority over her. And the same thing is true for fornication. Fornication, where you have perhaps a consent between unmarried persons. This yet is a striking against the nourishing of a future husband, but also her father, which is nourishing, the mother and father, which nourish a daughter in her time before marriage. And then there's those that are a transgression of the seventh directly against her person. And this is going against her treasuring, her cherishing. And that is rape, which we saw in David's household and which we see today. This is incest and molestation, and where you take something so precious and you tarnish it against their will. This is a great destruction that happens in the own soul of a woman. And it's happening in our churches today. It's happening in the world. It's happening in families. Men, you are not men if you're not cherishing your daughters, cherishing women, cherishing your wives. We have a responsibility to be men and to act as men. And therefore, let us hear the application of this doctrine into our lives. And now to wives. And the wife, see that she reverence her husband. Notice the Holy Spirit does not say you have to love him as he loves you. Notice he doesn't say here, wives, your husband is a good guy for your own ends. You can like him sometimes when he's likable. It says here, the Holy Spirit says reverence. This is a word in the original given to one which has an office of authority. One which is in the space of being above you in the sense of office. And so we think that today in civil places, governors. We think of that maybe in the church. Maybe you can see there's elders, right, that are leading. Well, homes have this as well. Wives, what does it mean to reverence your husband? This means to understand and to know that there is an office of authority in the relationship. Grounded in nature, even. You need to know that. It needs to meet your mind in your understanding that there's an authority structure. But after that, it needs to come out into action. And so the actions look like this. You pray for your husband. Wives, are you praying? 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 2. It tells you to pray for your husband. You are to be imitating their faith where they are living faithfully. And so many of a reformed story is a man coming to the faith. And the wives come later. Wives, imitate as Christ leads your husband. And yes, it is that dreaded word, obey. Wives, you are to obey your husbands in their lawful commands. There is a qualification. He can't tell you what to do, that which is unlawful or against God. But he has the right and authority to be the final decision. He has the right and the authority to lead the home for the sake of Christ's glory. And there's times where your will not be one with his. There be a disparity. A good husband will take that into account. A good husband will go slow. But there will be a time where a decision has to be made. At that moment, when that tension is still there, the wife is to obey. Husbands are to be cherishing and nourishing at that same time. But here, I remember from Genesis 9, is one of the greatest truths of a reverencing. And that is one where you are bearing and covering their weaknesses. This is not a Genesis 1 and 2 world. Men, we are men of weaknesses, of sins. Only Christ is the perfect husband. So wives, as you reverence your husbands, you are to be bearing with their weaknesses and covering them over. Now that does not mean this. It does not mean if he is beating you that you're covering it over. It doesn't mean if he's wicked, you're covering his wickedness. There's a just and lawful uncovering of that through the authorities of the church and the state. However, there is a certain weakness in each and every one of us through Adam, which comes across as anger, perhaps a ton let loose. And if you love one another, there needs to be a certain covering of that. For the sake of the good of one another, there needs to be forgiveness. There needs to be the ability, men, for your wives to confront you. That is her job as second in command. That is her job as your help, meet for you, perfect for you. You need to have the ability to receive critique, men. And women, you need to be able to give that critique in such a way that you're bearing and you're also covering weaknesses. This is a marriage that I am describing like no one's here and no one's there. I hope you hear that. This is a marriage which we find in Christ and his bride. That's why this doctrine is the great foundation of it. We're not looking at some ideal that would have been in Adam and Eve. We're looking at the ideal that is. That is in Christ and his church. Wives, when you reverence your husbands, look to Christ, the perfect husband. And know that when you're bearing and when you're covering these weaknesses, that Christ has bared and covered your weaknesses as well. This is the doctrine. This is the applications to that doctrine. This is our text. I hope you found some fruit in it. Let us pray and ask God to continue to apply it.